The word of the Lord from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 16 through 33. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rocks. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and the Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Let us pray. Father, you are the one in whom real power exists. Father, we have no reason to boast except in you. So, Father, we pray that, like Paul, we would boast in you, that we would boast in the things that show that you are God and there is no other. Father, we pray for the word as it goes out with apparent weakness, but accomplishes great power through the application of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that as Pastor Chris comes and delivers to us the word this morning, that he would speak the words that you give him, and that we would hear it and listen and be changed. In your name we pray. Amen.
Is Keaton here this morning? No Keaton? Keaton is a good friend or a new friend that we've made here. He is taking care of his mother who is over here at Assist. And he is needing a couple of us to try to move him this afternoon. Can I get a couple guys who would be available like at 3 o'clock today that might be able to move him? Travis, you would be? Anyone else? Thomas, thank you. Perfect. Will you find me? Cole, will you? Tell you what, will you guys find me? Will you guys just find me after service? Thank you. All right. Travis, you've been canceled. Awesome. Thank you, guys. We are moving quickly towards the end of 2 Corinthians, and I think my concern for us as a church is that we have been looking at these passages, building upon one another, moving through this letter, and noticing, I think, taking notice of opportunities to point out this theme of human weakness that God is using to exert his power through in a way that still keeps humans weak, but God does through them what was not expected. He works his power in unusual ways and through unusual vessels. That really is one of the main themes of this letter. And this morning, as we look at chapter 12, we're looking at a passage of scripture that is known by scholars as the fool's speech. And we're going to take this in two parts. This week, and not next week. Next week we have Elio here, but the next week we'll finish up chapter 12. But I want to kind of lay the groundwork for that this week. The fool's speech. Paul takes on the tactics of a fool in order to meet them on their turf, so to speak, because the only thing the Corinthians seem to be interested in at this particular time is foolishness. So this is the fool's speech in chapter 11. We'll look at it both this week and in chapter 12 in 2 weeks. Paul is wrestling with the idea of borrowing these tactics of boasting. He's done it, like I said, because that seems to be what they're interested in hearing. Now, if you haven't been with us, let me just bring you up to speed. The Corinthian church was planted by Paul on one of the missionary journeys, and since the very beginning, there has been difficulties in that relationship between himself and the church. There have been many years of investment in gospel ministry by Paul and Apollos and possibly even Peter, but somewhere between those faithful men and this period of time when the letter is written, some imposters, some false prophets, false apostles have worked their way into the church and have swayed the church away from Paul. And understand, when you move away from the Apostle Paul, you also move away from the true gospel. And so Paul has met with them face to face, and that didn't go well. He has written a letter to them, a letter that we do not have, a letter that exists in chronological ordering between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, another letter. He called it a painful letter, where he called for the church to repent. Well, some have, and return to Paul and return to the gospel. But Paul now writes 2nd Corinthians because there's still these intruders, these imposters are still among the rank and file of this church. And so Paul is writing 2nd Corinthians in part to get the Corinthian church, the majority that's returned to the true gospel, to put out those men who are leading them astray. And he's also trying to, at the same time, convince the Corinthians themselves, this Corinthian church, that the criteria that they are using to weigh out a true apostle is unbiblical. The false apostles have made their way into the church. They have boasted of their rhetoric. They have boasted of their comfortable life. They have boasted of a message that probably is something like the health and welfare gospel of our own day, a prosperity gospel, a gospel that doesn't have suffering in it. Weighing out these criteria, they have managed to make themselves leaders of the church. Now Paul is addressing them, and he's giving them the true criteria of the cross, so that the church would come to grips with the fact that Jesus Christ wouldn't even qualify under the criteria of these imposters. And so that's the situation in front of us. And Paul is now adopting these tactics. He is not proud of them. In fact, he is embarrassed by them. 3 times in just a few verses, he says, "This is so foolish of me to talk like this. I feel like I'm a madman." You can imagine him being like a teenager in a department store, and his mom hands this young man her purse and say, "Here, hold this in public for me." Awkward. Well, Paul is awkward. That's the kind of awkwardness that we're reading about here in this passage. I think it's important that you realize and don't forget what Paul said of them already in chapter 11, verse 14. As far as Paul is concerned, Paul's assessment is that these imposters, they are false apostles, deceitful workmen. They disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. And he goes on to say, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. These imposters are not just accidentally wrong. He's saying they are actually being used as disciples or instruments of Satan himself. And so one of the tactics of the devil is to give us false gospels. One of the ways he gives us false gospels is he gives us a criteria for truth that's based more on popularity than it is God's word. And I think that all those reasons are why 2 Corinthians is so important to us. You see, the problem is with the church. Paul stands on one side of the church, the imposters stand on the other side of the church, and there's a battle, literally, for the souls of the church. And it's the church that brings all of these problems to bear. The church. Because the church happens to be attracted to these imposters. Because these imposters look successful. And they sound like success. And they're popular with the people. And they have enormous followings. And thousands of people download their sermons. And they write all of the books. And so the Corinthians look at all this. And they look at Apostle Paul, who doesn't have time to write a book. Goodness gracious, he's spending all of his time getting beaten. And they're just simply saying, well, if we weigh out Paul against these super guys. In fact, you remember, Paul called them super apostles, and I called them super duper apostles. If we weigh out Paul next to these guys, this looks like success. There's a big bunch of people following these guys. And Paul's got nothing. He's alone in a cell somewhere. Even his friends have deserted him. Well, that's the situation. And I hope that you can see the problem. The Corinthians have borrowed and adopted the same view of success that the world operates by. And weighing that against those who are following the cross, they find Paul to be lacking. And so Paul, though he hates this boasting, he has no respect for it. Yet he says, I'm speaking not, he says in verse 17, not like the Lord would. Goodness gracious, the Lord would never talk like this. Even so, I am doing that, verse 17. And then verse 19, he tells you why. Because, Corinthians, you gladly bear with fools. So, all this to understand his opening line, please accept me like a fool. Because you're really good at accepting fools. And so Paul is lowering himself down to the level of foolishness in order that he might be heard. For you gladly bear with fools, he says, being wise yourself. For you bear if someone makes you a slave or devours you, takes advantage of you, or puts on airs or strikes you in the face. Oh, to my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. Paul is being accused of weakness. He's being accused of a very unimpressive style. He's unattractive. And he's uninspiring. That's your apostle. That's the problem in the Corinthian church. It's as if these verses, 19 through 21, it's as if Paul is saying something like, well, you are so brilliant that you find yourselves putting up with those who enslave you and exploit you. And to my shame, you are right. I was too weak for that. That sets up this passage, I think, quite well. Paul took nothing from these people. He did not exploit them. He refused to take anything for them so that there might not be a confusion in terms of accepting money. He wanted the freeness of the gospel to be truly free. And even in that, these imposters used against him, as we've seen. So this morning, I want you to ask yourself a particular question. This is called the Corinthian crisis. And the question, and I don't want you to dismiss it too easily, not too quickly. The question that I'm asking you is, where would you be standing if you were in the midst of the Corinthian crisis? That's the question. Where would you be standing? Paul says that in terms of comparing himself with these imposters, he stands in three positions. That's how I'm going to outline the passage. The first one is, he stands in equality with the imposters, on equal standing. That's the first point. Verses 21 and 22. Whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking like a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. This is a quick first point. Let's just lay this out. There's a question in terms of pedigree. There's a question in terms of a Jewish ancestry. And so we've just learned something about the enemies or this opposition of Paul. They are Jewish by heritage, by ethnicity. And so Paul's just simply saying, in terms of a comparison of Jewishness, we're equal. Are they Hebrews? Look at how he uses words that we would almost use as synonyms. Are they Hebrews, Israelites, seed of Abraham, so am I. He stands on a place of equality. I think there's lots of guesses as to why what Paul might have been meaning in these three words, but I think something like this. He's talking about his ethnic identity, his theological identity. He's talking about his religious or social identity. And in all three points, he just simply says, hey, I'm just like that. So in terms of pedigree, we are equal. We're equal. And I think that's the point of all this. If these men gain their affirmation by their Jewish pedigree, then Paul simply says, then Corinthians, we are all on the same standing in terms of that. And yet, don't forget that he says, I am speaking like a fool. Second point, that was the fastest first point in the history of Grace Church. Second point takes a little longer because there's a lot here, but we're just going to read through it. If he stands equal to the imposters on values that they share, when he imposes his own biblical values, he stands above the imposters. That's the second point. Second, he is above the imposters. Listen to what he goes on to say. Are they servants of Christ? And he answers, I am a better one. And now he's not talking like a fool. He says, I'm talking like a madman. D.A. Carson suggests at this point that you might expect Paul to be saying something like, I have established more churches, I've preached the gospel in more lands, to more ethnic groups. Remember, he went to various continents, he was the first to go to Europe and Asia and all the rest. I've traveled more miles, I've won more converts, I've written more books, I've raised more money, I've dominated more councils, I've walked with God more fervently, I've seen more visions, I've commanded the greatest crowds, I've performed the greatest spectacular miracles and all the rest. But that is not here. It would make sense if Paul's going to go toe-to-toe with these guys that he would go toe-to-toe with them, but he does not. Instead, Paul's boasting takes us by surprise. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a person who's lost touch with reality. But he says, but we've had far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death. Verse 23. He's not boasting of his achievements. He's not boasting of his skills. He's boasting of things that reveal weakness. As a servant of Christ, he's boasting in those things that identify him most closely with Christ and Christ's sufferings. These are the weaknesses that Paul boasts. Now, I think that Paul would have certainly been familiar with a document that was famous in his day. It's not famous in our day. When I read the commentaries and I find someone say, oh, that famous eulogy of Caesar Augustus, I just have to act like I knew something about it and keep reading. The famous eulogy of Caesar Augustus that promotes the kind of self-sufficiency that was valued in the Corinthian, in Corinth and among these Corinthians. It was a famous document in the first century. No doubt Paul was familiar with it. It was a sort of brag sheet that Caesar Augustus wrote of his own accomplishments. And listen to it. He was very careful to include specific numbers of things that he was patting himself on the back for. Listen to these words. I have 6 letters, he writes, from prominent people in Athens and Rome who extol my virtues. Can you imagine? 3 times I have spoken before imperial legates. Once I was received by Pompey. Twice I've received honoraria beyond my peers. In every quarter I'm esteemed. Now you would think that if someone wrote that publicly, everyone would laugh at it. But Corinth loved that kind of talk, and so do Americans. He goes on through the eulogy as I put my eyes on it so I can say, oh yeah, that famous document. Oh yeah, I got it. He goes on to say more stuff like, once I did this, twice I did that, 3 times that, as everyone is aware. And it's very interesting to me that the eulogy just fits so nicely within a self-prideful, self-promoting attitude of a people like Corinthians. Very interesting. And what's even more interesting is what Paul writes in terms of his brag sheet in verses 24 through 29. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea. That does not sound anything like what we just read. It's like Paul doesn't understand what's supposed to go on here. But I think the comparison helps us understand exactly what's going on in Corinth. 5 times he received the 40 minus one. This is his brag sheet. That's the Jewish punishment for various things, but one of them being the punishment for scholars who are under the synagogue ban. In other words, they went to a synagogue, they preached things that were not true, and so they gave them the 40 minus one, the lashes on his body for teaching that way. It's interesting that Deuteronomy 25 puts a limitation on such beatings. You can only have 40 such lashes like that. That's what the law requires. And so the rabbis, being just men, didn't want to put themselves in a position where they were beating someone who needed a beating that they accidentally miscounted, and then they were guilty of sin. And so they just lowered it to 39, make sure we have one to spare, and now we can beat this guy with 40 lashes. And even more than that, in the days of Paul, they had been using a whip that had 3 cords upon it, and so it was a pretty simple math. You can beat this guy 13 times, multiplied by the 3 different cords on the whip, and then you got your 39. And 5 times, Paul was subjected to that beating. One scholar tells us that the way that this beating was done is that they'd strap him down on some sort of table and tie his arms to 2 pillars, roll him over on his back, and then the minister of the synagogue would stand behind him and administer the whip upon him. It would go all the way down to his belly and all the way across his shoulders. And then after 1/3 of those were done, they would untie him, turn him over, tie him up, and administer the balance. 5 times Paul was given the 40 minus 1 because he was preaching the gospel. And the rabbis were very careful to instruct the ministers of the synagogue that he that smites should smite with his own hand and with all his might. This was the kind of beating that Paul was subjected to 5 times because he was preaching the gospel. That's the first real point on his brag sheet. 3 times he was beaten with rods. And if the 40 minus 1 is talking about the way that he was punished by the Jews, so the 3 times beaten with rods is probably talking about his experiences with the Gentiles. One of those is recorded for us in Philippians in Acts chapter 16. And there the Gentiles didn't have any restrictions on the number, nor did they have any restrictions on where on the body they were to be beaten. But Paul said this happened 3 times. We only know of 1, and so somewhere else he picked up 2 more. He was stoned once, he says. Travis read that passage for us in Acts chapter 14. Some opposition came to town while he was in Lystra. They drug him out of town, stoned him. Can you imagine being stoned? I mean, people are throwing rocks at you. And they do that until you look like you're dead. And then they walked away from you as if you were. I think, as we went through Acts, I made the point that I think the text implies that there may have been a resurrection. It doesn't really matter whether he really rose from the dead, or God raised him from the dead, or whether he just came to his own senses. What's almost unconscionable to us is that he went back into the city. The next morning he went back to Derbe and started preaching again. 3 times he was shipwrecked. We only know of 1 in Acts 27. That hasn't happened yet. So he's already been shipwrecked 3 times. I asked Travis if it'd be reading too much into the text if I said something like this. I think he was so broke he couldn't afford a ticket on a real vessel. He thought it would maybe a little too much, and I guess you guys do too, but it's possible. Couldn't afford decent transportation. What a contrast to Caesar's boast. What a contrast to the imposter's boast. When Paul is saying, I am of Christ, and he's giving a boast and a brag sheet, it looks like Christ. There's more in verse 26. There's eight dangers that he lists. Eight dangers. On frequent journeys, we know about that. We studied the book of Acts. He was going from one place to another, and all that was motivating him was a desire to make Christ known. And in frequent journeys, he was in danger from rivers, robbers, the Jews, the Gentiles. I like these, this threesome. He was in danger. He faced dangers in the city, in the wilderness, and at sea. Now, there aren't any airplanes. Space travel isn't there yet. I don't know where else he could go. Do you see what he's saying? I face dangers everywhere. Whether I was in the city, traveling to the next place, wilderness, doesn't matter. While I was at sea, there was just nothing but danger. And then he puts this one, kind of sets it aside, danger from false brothers. And its location in this list, kind of, it forms a sort of prominence. It kind of stands out to us. Dangers from false brothers. And that's interesting that he would say that, since that's the problem in Corinth. I want you to remember in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul said there are some who are preaching the gospel with good motives. Maybe not so well, but with good motives. And there are others who are preaching the gospel out of envy and out of jealousy. And they do it seeking that by their preaching, they would cause him more difficulties while he's being held in jail. I want you to also remember that tradition tells us that it was false brothers who testified against Paul in his last trial before Nero. It were these false and jealous brothers who brought enough evidence to have him executed. False brothers. Already in the first three decades of the church, you've got people who are using the church for their own advantage and their own kingdoms, and they're building them up, and they are jealous of people like Paul who happen to be doing gospel ministry. And in three decades, it looks exactly the same way as it looked when Jesus came and the Pharisees and the scribes rejected him. Nevertheless, it goes on his brag sheet. There's a bit more. Verses 27 through 29, toil and hardship, physical and emotional stress. He says he was subjected to toil, verse 27, toil and hardship through many sleepless nights. New parents know what that means. Sleepless nights. Paul wasn't a parent that we know of, but he had sleepless nights. He experienced hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And these imposters are looking upon that and saying, that does not look like success. And this is what he chooses to put on his brag sheet. Verse 28, and apart from all of these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for the churches. And if anyone here has ever taken on the burden to seriously be concerned about another person's spiritual well-being and spiritual welfare, especially in times when they are struggling, you will know that you are subjecting yourself to those things that cause your sleep to escape you. And Paul says, apart from all of these things, there are the churches. Churches that he was called to, churches that he planted by the sweat of his brow and certainly by the blood of his back. And he goes city to city trying to proclaim this Christ. Constant stress, constant pressure, just like the stress and pressure in the Corinthian church. He didn't know in chapter 7 where in the world they would land. Are they going to listen to him? Are they going to reject him? He's stressing. He's praying. He's not stressing like Jesus told us not to stress in Matthew chapter 6. He's stressing like a shepherd. The sheep are scattered. And then he gives an example in 29. And he forms it kind of a question. Just to kind of show that what he said is true. He has this great anxiety for the churches. And one example of the shepherd is this. Who is weak, I think, among you? Who is weak among you? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? That word actually means burn. Who is made to fall and my heart does not burn? You see, what Paul is getting at is there's no indifference in him. When he looks out over the congregation, he sees the weak, he sees the fragile, he feels empathy towards those who are vulnerable in their faith. When he sees the weak, his heart is moved. He wants to do something about it. He wants to help build them up. He wants them not to be weak and fragile and easily tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. He wants to teach them. He wants to bring them close to him. He wants to teach them the way of the Lord more clearly. Those are entrapped to sin. It breaks his heart. His heart burns. Those are deceived by imposters. His heart is burning for them. And here, I suppose, Paul's weakness is admitted. He's a shepherd. He is not the ministry leader of this massive 501c3 organization. He is not a ministry leader. He's not a parachurch organization leader. He is a shepherd in the trenches with real people having real struggles in life, where temptations really happen and where the work of the devil actually takes place inside a local church. So he's a shepherd. He cares for the little lambs as well as he does the healthiest rams and the most fertile ewes. It makes no difference to him. There's no indifference in him. He cares for the weak as much as the healthy. He cares for the fragile as much as the strong. He is inefficient and he is exhausted. And he is admitting that he is not borrowed from the strategy of the grow a church quick movement. He is not just looking for people with influence in order to use their influence in order to get more people. He is actually caring for people. And the world looks at Paul and says, that's weak. And that's not our problem. The problem is when the church looks at Paul and says, that's weak. You see, these imposters prize the sources of power that the world values most. I suspect it's men like this that provoke James to write things like, do not show favoritism to the rich. Who do you write that to? Pastors. Why? Because we do. Or maybe it's these men like this that cause Paul to be so specific about the qualifications of an elder. Because the shepherds that we seek, the shepherds that we need for this church and every other church needs, are men who are not necessarily great leaders in every other area of life. They might not necessarily be good deal closing, risk taking, get or done guys. But if they are deal closing, risk taking, get or done leaders, and that may work in some areas, those are not the qualifications of shepherds. Do you see the problem? The Corinthians are buying into the values of the world, just as the American church has bought into the values of the world. And the problem is, when you put Jesus next to the values of the world, you're not going to hire him. And when you put Paul next to the values of the world and you weigh him out in those scales, he is not going to be attractive. Now, from this part in history, in this point of history, I wish that we could look back on their errors and say, well, they were a little close to these things. They didn't know these things. They didn't have 2 Corinthians for their benefit. And we could learn from that. But my fear is that we haven't learned very well. And that we are often guilty of allowing the values of this world to encroach into the church so that we become very confused. Paul asks the question, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm a better one. He's just adopted his values. And he said, this is the way of the cross. Third, need to move quickly here. Third, it's also short, not as short as number one, but this will be the first and second shortest points ever. Paul says we are equal with the imposters. And he said, I'm above the imposters. Now the last point is I'm below the imposters. This is verse 30 through 33. So in terms of the pedigree, Paul says, I'm equal. In terms of the resume, using his values, he says, I am above them. But now, using their values, he says, I am so far below them, it's laughable. Verses 30 through 33 record Paul telling the story about his unusual and embarrassing beginnings in ministry that are so unusual and so embarrassing, he has to make a vow. Honestly, honest to God, I'm not lying. Do you see that? And then he tells the story of how the great apostle gets his start. We all know that he went into Damascus a pretty powerful guy. He went into Damascus proud and powerful. Every culture has its recognizable sources of power, and Paul possessed them. He was an up-and-coming leader among the Pharisees. He traveled to the city in order to capture Christians and throw them in prison or arrest them or beat them or have them beaten or something, because they claimed to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And on his way, as you know, in Acts chapter 9, he was arrested himself by the risen Christ. And on that moment, in that day, and in that moment, he heard a voice from heaven that questioned him deeply, and it left him very well acquainted with his guilt, and very well acquainted with the claims of Christianity that this Jesus really was alive. It was in Damascus that he became a Christian, a true conversion. And it was in Damascus that his life was radically changed. Instead of being a person who was hunting, he was quickly hunted. He began preaching Christ in Damascus, and he very quickly found some enemies, some people who didn't like him. And it appears, from what he tells us, that these Jews in Damascus did the same thing that the Jews did all over the place. They hired, or they paid off, King Aretas in order to act for them, to arrest him, and have him put to death, perhaps. And in order to escape this situation, he did what any bold, courageous Roman would do. If the world is against Paul, then Paul is against the world. And then that didn't work. He grabbed some friends, got in a basket, and they hauled him over the edge of the city so he could escape by night. Interesting. Paul mentions this, and it's an interesting story. But in truth, what he wants to convey to us is that the hunter became the hunted, and he ran like a girl in the middle of the night to get away. And he uses this story to say, this has been the way it's always been for me. It's interesting, in Roman military, there's an award for valor that's given for the man who's up the wall first. He was the one that was down the wall first and out the back door. And this is the story that he brings up to say, you know what? If you think all this other things is weak, let me tell you about real weakness. I'm below you. And it brings us now to have this discussion that we need to have about all of this. The question that I've asked you is, where would you stand in the Corinthian crisis? Where would you stand? I think it's really easy for us to go from this text and then leap into other areas of physical weakness or other things and miss the point. I want to apply this well. We have 2 weeks to do that, and I want to start well this morning. Paul is, in this passage, moving towards these words. If I must boast, I will boast in the thing that shows my weakness. But what is weakness? Weakness is not a place of physical infirmity, not here in this text. Weakness is being in a position that the world, operating by their own values, has no respect for. That's weakness. And so even though in this list, you have a lot of situations where Paul was actually inferior physically, that's not really what he's talking about. He's mentioning those things because of how the world views those things. And the world in Corinth says no one who's successful would have a ministry that's so marked by continual failures. No one who's really winsome would be persecuted that much. I mean, look at us. They're looking, as we've learned, they're looking at his, where he is, by his own admission, unskilled in terms of oratory, brilliance, and rhetoric. But he goes on to say, but not in terms of knowledge. There is a competition happening in this letter, in these paragraphs, that we have to understand. The values of the Corinthian culture, now working itself down into the Corinthian church, against the gospel of Christ as a way of life and a way of ministry. That's what weakness is. Weakness is the way the world looks at Christians and says, you're weak. You need Jesus like a crutch. You're weak. Oh, I'm glad you have all that religion. I know some people need that because they're weak. That's exactly the point that we have to apply. It is okay for us to think in terms of physical weakness, in terms of suffering long term, in terms of dealing with physical issues that we don't really like. And that's okay and fine as long as we understand what Paul is really getting at. He's really not talking about a cold that will not go away. And neither is he talking about an enduring a long period of time with real sickness. He's talking about being a Christian and being weighed out by the value system of the world and having a church that's adopted it so that real faithfulness is now set aside as weakness and unattractive and uninspiring. And then we do what Paul says in 2 Timothy that we'll do. We want to hire someone who will tickle our ears. This is the problem of the American church. And how kind of God to tell us this 2,000 years ago, to write about the same thing going on in the same way in a church in Corinth. These are the cultural values. These are the criteria of success. It's big. It's popular. These men are gifted. Friends, we live in a very affluent age. And I wonder if we've stopped long enough to really evaluate our own value system in the light of affluence. Let me just give you a couple of illustrations. I want you to imagine that you're brand new to this community and you're looking for a dentist. All right? Safe. I didn't make that too tricky because some of you would not go here with me. Simple. You're just looking for a dentist. You don't know anyone in town, so you can't really get any recommendations, so you're just driving about. You see Grace Church, you see that sign, that's nice. You see the woodpecker holes, you say, hmm. But you happen to go by a dentist's office, and the sign strikes you as being pretty austere. Dr. Humble, it says, serving the community for 30 years. But the building's plain, landscaping the building pretty old, architecture's pretty old. It's neat, but it's old. But there's nothing here that really attracts you. In fact, the fact that he's been here 30 years, year after year, serving the community, really just looks like an old thing. It doesn't sound like a stable thing to you. So you just keep driving. And lo and behold, drive a little further down the road because it is America and they're never too far from one another. Home Depot and Lowe's, easy to find. Find one, you found the other. Dentist, same way. You go down the road, you find another dentist, the parking lot is full, there's lights, there's action, the sign is blasting, XYZ International Tooth Therapy and Salon. Everything is new, everything is loud, there's people everywhere, people on roller skates going out, taking your orders and all the rest, and this is attractive, everything is screaming success. Of course, you're attracted to it. The sign out front has a picture of Dr. Cool with a K. He only wears cool clothes. He's a cool dude. And you think that is what a dentist ought to look like. He's young. He's attractive. That's success. Does it make any difference? He's only had 6 months of actual dentist experience. The fact that he has a tremendous marketing scheme is enough for us. Now, that's a little bit comical, but that's how Corinth operated, and that's how we do too. Let me give you another one from inside the church. Imagine you're looking for a church, because after all, you're in a new community, you just found your dentist, you're in big trouble with that, but you just found him. So long as you don't need him. And then you visit a church. You see a church just not far from your hotel, and you go visit the church. And like Paul was a pastor of a good-sized congregation in Corinth. And remember, he was part-time on purpose. But you go to this church, seems pretty good. People meet you at the door, all seems well. Pastor preaches. You say, oh, that was moving. And I felt like the Lord really was pricking my heart in a couple of places. And yet, he's part-time. He's a part-time pastor. Now, I don't know if you even would have gone to a church with a part-time pastor unless they were like brand new. Like, how long have you been here? Oh, we've been here like 7 years. And he's still part-time? That doesn't look like success. I suppose you might stick it out, maybe, if they had a plan to make him full-time. Because who wants to go to a church with a part-time pastor? Outside in the foyer, people are talking about the part-time pastor, but not anywhere as close to his digging remarks than when he's alone in his own, around his kitchen table, because he doesn't have an office, and he's stewing about it himself. When am I going to be full-time? Because being full-time is successful. But Jesus did not die in order to establish the full-time occupations of thousands and thousands and thousands of men, myself included. That is not the reason Jesus gave his life. And this idea that in order to be full-time is the only way you can be successful is just one lily pad going across that dangerous little lake that says, if you're not this, you're not successful. And if you're not that, you're not successful. And if you're not this, you're not successful. And I have to ask the question, where in the world are those things coming from? And I'll answer it for you. From the world. They came from Corinth. I feel like our church, because we live in America, we are very greatly in danger. We are in danger of adopting cultural patterns and cultural norms and cultural criteria for what success is. We want pastors that are 6'2", speckled hair, fit, you have a tiny little wife. Tiny little wife, looks good on pictures. I suppose if you were that guy, you could run for the Senate. And I suspect you could do fairly well. If I was 6'2" and that guy, well, maybe I'd be doing something else. I don't know. I doubt it. I don't know if there's anything else I can do. But the point is, what makes a guy who's 6'2", with speckled hair and fit and a tiny little wife, what makes that guy even in anyone's mind someone who could run for the Senate or lead in anything else? Corinth. That's where the idea came from. It came from Corinth. I suspect that for us to really understand the passage, this passage, and how it applies to us, we have to get serious about weakness. And we have to get serious about embracing what the world would call weak so that we can flourish. That a church that hesitates and stands off a little protected of this message is going to find itself a place where it's not flourishing at all. Let me read to you what Jesus said in John 8:18-20. He said to this, he said, church, listen, let's have a talk. Listen, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. Jesus was not the kind of preacher that the Corinthians would find appealing. He was not popular in this world. And when he was weighed in the filter of the world's values, they concluded crucify him. And I suspect if we're really going to understand 2 Corinthians, we're going to have to become a little bit more comfortable being disliked by being faithful by a world who doesn't get him and doesn't like him. And so the question for us is, do we operate by the same kind of values of success that rejected both Paul and the Lord Jesus? I mean, is that how we see things? Remember, before Paul was a Christian, he had all of these things. Philippians chapter 3 spells it out for us. He had it all. You want the right education from the right guy? He has it. You want the right pedigree? He's got it. You want this right thing and that right thing? He had it. You want to be doing the approved thing the approved way? He was doing it. And then something radical happened to Paul. We must not ever forget this. When he became a Christian, he threw all of that aside and said, all of that is like dung to me compared to the glory and the joy of being Christ's. There was something fundamental that happened in Paul's life, and I think it's very ironic that here's a guy who's taken so much heat. Here's a guy who's being rejected by a church that he established, and he's being rejected by a filter, by a criteria that he once would have been approved by, and he rejected it because he was a Christian. And now a Christian church is saying, if you were more like that, we'd have you. Amazing. I think we have to become more comfortable with the world not really getting us and not loving us for no other reason that we are identified by Christ. You know, Jesus called people to greatness because he expected us to be people who aspire to greatness. And so he told us, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you would become a slave to everyone. You would delight yourself in serving people. You would find it in your schedule to sacrifice time. You would find it in your schedule to sacrifice energy for others, because sacrifice is absolutely required for love to be sacrificial. In a world that loves power, people who embrace service are weak. What about affluence? Jesus said you cannot serve both God and money, but the world prizes money above all things. Money can get me everything that I want. But what if a Christian businessman, doing his job well, being very conscientious, to be the guy that he can be depended on to do his job and his part in his company, but when promotion time comes, because they want him traveling all over the world and doing all this stuff, but he has little kids at home, and he says, you know, I appreciate this job. I'm very grateful for it, but that's not why I'm on the earth. And he says no to the promotion so that he says yes to his family discipleship. And the world looks at that guy and says, that is weak. In a thousand different ways, the world says you've got to assert yourself and you've just got to grab the bull by the horns. You just got to make your will the will of everyone around you. Isn't that a strange thing for people to say, especially when the Lord was so clear? Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord. Oh, be strong and take courage while you're waiting for the Lord. Or how about in Psalm 31:24, be strong, let your heart take courage, all of you who wait for the Lord. If you have a hard time waiting on the Lord, if you have a hard time putting aside your strategies and your self-sufficiency in order to wait on the Lord, I challenge you to reassess your values that you are operating by. Do you actually see waiting on the Lord as being weak? Paul boasts of weakness. Not because of weakness. It's nothing to be had by being weak. Anybody that's ever been weak knows that's not so fun. He's boasting of weaknesses because it's the place that God's power is actually experienced and realized. He finds no benefit in the weakness except that human weakness appears to be the place that God makes his presence known. Trials, beatings, dangers, toils. I suspect that it's easy for us to read through that and say at the end of that, wow, that guy is awesome. Man, nobody can beat this guy. And if that's the way we view that, I suspect that we've just borrowed another part of the Corinthian lie and we've just woven it into the story so that what we're seeing is a man who's saying, I'm boasting in the Lord right now, and you think he's boasting in him. He's not boasting in him. He's boasting in the Lord. When we read all these things on his brag sheet, we ought to say, that is a faithful God. Nobody lives through 40 minus 1 five times. God is in the midst of that. You don't just live out there in the open sea on a day and a night. You don't have three shipwrecks and that just be kind of the norm in life. God is at work in the midst of what appears to be human weakness. And that's what we're going to learn next time. That God has orchestrated the events of your life because he's not afraid of you being weak. And I think the challenge for us is that we have to honestly be honest about, am I afraid of weakness? Am I afraid of God's providentially leading me into a place I don't want to be? Are you afraid of him leading to a place where it's going to hurt? Are you afraid of leading you into a place you don't want to be? Well, friends, you weren't opposed to him finding you in a place you didn't want to be in order to bring you to where you are now. You have to learn to trust him to take you wherever you are going to go. I can't tell you where that is, but I can tell you that God has purpose in putting us in places where we are in situations that the world looks to and says, that is weak. And so long as we don't understand the way of the Lord, we crumble under the expectations that this doesn't look much like success, instead of flourishing, knowing that just like Paul and just like Jesus on the road to Calvary, that death is going to lead to life. We're going to come to the communion table. We're going to take elements. Do you realize what these elements are? They're elements of death. The whole Christian message is that there's life through death. The calling to live out the gospel is don't be afraid to die, because in your dying, he will empower more power through you than you ever could imagine. But don't forget what we've learned. When my weakness meets up with God's power, it does not make me powerful. When the evangelist crawls into town and says, guys, I've got great news for you. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And he told us, in this world you'll have trouble, but do not fear, I've overcome it. Do you realize how hard that would be to be persuasive? You're crawling into town. I know someone who has victory over the whole world. He's come again to judge them all. It's going to take the power of God for anyone to say, oh, tell me about that. I serve the Lord Jesus, the most powerful king in all the ages. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And I've got like 160 stripes on my back to prove that he is the conquering Lord of the whole world. And you sound like a nut, but now you sound more biblical. The gospel proclaims that Jesus was rich and became poor, and that his poverty was not weak. It proclaims that he loves others more than himself, and in loving more others more than himself, he was not weak. The gospel says that he gave his perfect life in exchange for sinful souls, and in doing so, he was not weak. It proclaims that at grace cost to himself, he paid the penalty for your sin, and in spite of the fact that you often appreciate it, or you seldom appreciate it the way that you should, in him doing that is still not weak. The gospel says that he invested his love into people who could not benefit him in any way. They could not contribute to him in any way. But Christ died for his enemies, and in doing so, he was not weak. The whole message, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says the whole message of the cross is foolishness and weakness to the world. It just can't be to the church. The gospel teaches us we do not have to fear what the world calls weakness. That when we're in those positions, look for grace. Look for his power. That's the place that his power works through you. You say, well, I don't see it working through you. Well, you might not. It doesn't make you strong. It's okay to be weak. And I feel like until we embrace that truly, then our health issues might just undercut everything that we've believed in. That the difficulties of this life might just undermine it all. That discouragement, discouragement takes place between our expectations and our reality, and that spot in between there is discouragement. And discouragement can set in and it can destroy us. Guys, men, it can kill you. I'm convinced of it. I'm not a doctor, so that's not technically true. But I've seen guys just quit when they got discouraged. You take a guy that was in pretty good health last week and he had this little medical issue and they put him in a nursing home. What happens to that guy? He quits. Because discouragement is so real. And if we don't embrace this idea that weakness is actually the calling, because that's where his power is at work, and that even if you're in positions of weakness, you are not done being used of the Lord. And until that becomes the real way that we live our lives, we will avoid positions that make us weak, and we will find ourselves doing exactly what the Corinthians were doing. The question for us is, in the Corinthian crisis, where would you stand? I'd like you to stand this morning as we consider it and we come to the table. Elders, if you'd come, Bruce and your team, if you'd come.